word to us this morning. Thank you also for reading all of those names. Unfortunately, I'm not really going to talk about any of them this morning. So thank you for that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Holy God, we are grateful that you have gathered us here today as your church to hear your word. And we pray that this be a word of God to the people of God, and that your spirit be upon my lips and upon our ears as we hear and meditate on what you have to say. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. So a couple of weeks ago, my friend sent me a card in the mail wishing me a happy 30th birthday. And it wasn't really surprising. I mean, he's one of those guys who remembers people's birthdays and anniversaries. He's always sending cards. If you give him a gift, he will put a thank you card in the mail that very day. So it wasn't a surprise to get a birthday card from this friend. What was a little bit surprising was that the card said, happy 30th birthday. I got it in July. My birthday is in November. And this coming November, I'm going to be 32. And so on the card, which, by the way, it was a beautiful card. It had a well-written, very thoughtful blessing, a prayer, praying for a good birthday and an upcoming year. But appended to the card was a post-it note, and it said, hey, I just found this. Thought I'd go ahead and send it. It's a little belated. Love, John. So a little belated by a year and a half. That's fine. Actually, though, you know, I got the card, and I thought, you know, this is perfect. This is such a perfect thing. Around your birthday, you know, you receive some cards. You get a gift or two. People tell you happy birthday, and you know, you're kind of expecting it. But for something like this to arrive, a friend who's thinking about me, who's praying to God and blessing me and saying all this, and it shows up in July in a time that's completely unexpected and surprising. It was really beautiful. It was just probably the perfect time for me to receive that on a normal day in a normal week, a busy week, a stressful week. You know, sometimes the impact of something has a lot to do with its timing. We're going to spend this week and next week looking at a passage of text that's a letter. It's a letter that Jeremiah writes to a group of people who, at this point in their lives, desperately need to receive a card in the mail. Now, when we open up Jeremiah 29 and we read this letter, there's a temptation, I think, for we American readers to let our eyes kind of drift past a whole lot of text. There's some weird names there. And then there's this stuff about how to live in the exile until we get to a verse that's very familiar to us, which is this: "For surely I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for your harm, to give you a future with hope." I remember one year at church camp, not Camp Journey, not the one I just came back from, but a different one, several high school guys, I was one of them, we had to walk around the sports field reciting and memorizing this scripture and meditating on the God that is described here. "For surely I know the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare, not for harm, plans to give you a future with hope." And we were thinking about meditating on this promise, and what a promise it is to have inscribed on the minds of Christians. Actually, what a promise it is to have inscribed on coffee mugs, right? And t-shirts. This verse has sold, this has pushed a lot of merchandise, this verse has. In fact, if you're thinking about verses to plaster onto walls and to sell t-shirts, Jeremiah 29:11 has a big chunk of the market share. It has sold a lot of merch. It's also sold a lot of us the promise that God's ultimate concerns for us well, are essentially the same as our ultimate concerns for us. You know, if we're just content to encounter Scripture like this, one verse at a time, ripped from its context, maybe the way that we would see it on a coffee mug or on a Facebook meme, if this is the way that we are content to encounter the Scripture, then we are likely to think sometimes that maybe our plans aren't just our plans, but they are divinely ratified promises. God vows to give us the things that will make us happy, seeing to our well-being, protecting us from suffering, keeping us from harm. In fact, if you read this verse in the New International Version, God isn't just promising our welfare, is he? Do you remember what the word he uses is? Plans to what? Prosper you, right? So God's not just content with keeping us well, but keeping us prosperous. And there's a hope sometimes that arises that if one puts their trust in God, God returns the favor by giving us prosperity. Sigmund Freud described a belief in God as an evolved form of adolescent wish fulfillment. Like, if you're a farmer and a long time ago and you needed it to rain, then you would craft in your mind this deity that you could pray to who would make it then rain. Or if you were a tribal leader and you really needed a god to help you control the people that you are in charge of, and so you invent a god so that your dictates aren't just dictates, but they are divine commands. Or you're a high school girl and you're taking a test and you really need an A, and so you're going to pray to God, who you're pretty sure also wants you to have an A on this test, right? The vision of God that Sigmund Freud described was one that would give us the things that we want, crafted out of our own imaginations, willing to give us the desires of our hearts. Now, the question this morning is it possible that Freud's God and Jeremiah's God are the same? Or let me ask it this way. You have a group of exiles living in Babylon, and they receive a letter, and when they open the letter, it has these words up at the top. Not that word. Missed a slide. It has these words up at the top. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Babylon, or from Jerusalem to Babylon. And they hear that, the Lord of hosts. What comes to mind when they think about their God? Well, I suppose it depends on who exactly they are and what they've seen and what they've experienced. The letter that Jeremiah writes is addressed to the first wave of exiles. When Nebuchadnezzar raided Jerusalem, assassinated the king Jehoiakim, who, this guy was not smart, I think we could say, Jehoiakim, because he looked at the biggest empire in the world, Babylon, and thought, yeah, I'm going to rebel against them. And the consequences of that were this attack. So raiders came in, they sacked the city, they killed Jehoiakim, they took his son, kind of made him a puppet king. They kidnapped a lot of the ruling class, and it's sort of the who's who of Judah. Like if you were kind of important, if you were a famed artisan, if you thought that, if they thought that you would be useful to them, they took you. And so the first exiles are from this attack in 596. But these first exiles, they are the ones that the letter is addressed to, but they're not the only ones who end up reading this letter. The fact that we have it here is kind of evidence that this was a letter that became treasured among the people in Babylon. And so 10 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to the city, and this time destroys it, and he pulls the walls of the temple down, And he kills men, women, and children. And he takes even more people this time, most of the city, and drags them to Babylon. Those exiles are also reading this letter. And who is their God? Who is the God of the people who have seen pagans destroy God's temple? Who is the God of this traumatized people who are now reading this letter? The sack of Jerusalem, and then 10 years later, the city's destruction creates a population of Jews who are living in the city of Babylon as refugees in a foreign country. And one imagines that they do essentially the kinds of things that we do whenever we are in a place of deep suffering, deep crisis. They start to ask the question, why? Why did this happen? What is the meaning of this? Well, for them, there are a couple of different options. And the first option is that, well, maybe God has just been defeated, if there was ever a God at all. There's a theologian I like named Peter Enns who one time put on Facebook and Twitter asking Christians to identify the top things that they struggle with as Christians. What causes you to doubt? When is it that, that you're really challenged to believe? And of course, one of the top answers is in crisis and suffering. The question, where is God in this moment? And so many of us have had experiences in our lives that have really taxed our belief in God who loves us and cares about us and knows us and is concerned for us. And if it's not us, we've been with friends, right? Because we're compassionate people. And we've put our arms around people who are suffering and who are hurting. And their hurt causes within them a faith crisis. And they look at us and they ask us, where is God? And I don't know about you, but sometimes my only answer, my favorite answer, is just to go, God, yeah, I don't, where are you? That's a great question. I feel that too. And so one of the options that's available to the exiles is just doubt, just existential crisis. They might interpret it as their God, Yahweh, has been defeated by the gods of the Babylonians. And certainly that's the way the Babylonians would describe it. But there is another option for them. And the other option is, in some ways, even more painful than that. It's the option of faith. Many of the exiles remained absolutely firm in their belief that God is God, that He is sovereign here, that He ultimately is in control. In Bible class, we talked about how Daniel would stand in front of Nebuchadnezzar and remind him that he serves at the Lord's pleasure. But that raises a sobering implication that what happened to them wasn't Nebuchadnezzar attacking the city, it was God. That God had allowed the Babylonians entry into their home. Well, why? Why would he do such a thing? When you read the history of Israel and Judah, what you find over and over again is people who seem to be absolutely incapable of getting out of the sin and idolatry. It's like this incurable disease that has infected them. In fact, the king at the time, Jehoiakim, he is the son of another king that we may be more familiar with, a guy named Josiah. You guys remember Josiah, right? He was the king, he became king at 8. So you can imagine this cute little picture of an 8-year-old with a crown. Christian. Okay, so we got King Christian here, little Josiah. He becomes the king. Well, when he's 16, he decides that he is going to try and pull Judah out of their entrenched idolatry. And so he launches a campaign to reform the land. He starts smashing idols and destroying altars. He sends people into the temple to clean it out, purify it, and get it ready to reinstate the sacrifices and worship of God in the temple. And while they're in there, his high priest, Hilkiah, finds the book of the law, which I guess had been lost for a long time, because they find it, and they begin to read it out loud. And as they do, Josiah is confronted with the truth of how far their nation has fallen from the commitments and promises they made in the covenant. That God had some expectations and some hopes and desires for them. And in reading the law, Josiah sees, oh, look how far we have come. And so he weeps and he rends his clothes and he tries so hard. He outlaws idolatry. He rounds up the priests, the false prophets. He tries. But it's hard to change a culture. It's hard to change a culture. No matter how righteous Josiah was, and the Bible says that he turned to the Lord with his whole heart, with his soul, with all of his might, according to the law of Moses. He tried, but he couldn't bring Judah, the nation, with him. So Josiah dies, and his son takes the throne, and as soon as Jehoiakim takes the throne, everything just goes back to the way it was. And the Bible says that Jehoiakim, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like all his ancestors had done. You can break altars, and you can break idols, but the infection, the human inclination to trust and pledge loyalty and find meaning in things that are not God, that is harder to break. Curing that infection is more difficult. It requires not broken shrines, it requires broken hearts. And so the exiles know that they have come here not because Nebuchadnezzar has a big army, but because God has led them here. Right after the book of Jeremiah, there's this little book called Lamentations. It's one that not a lot of people read, or they start to read and they go, whoa, I don't know that I want to stay here very far. It's very short, 5 chapters, 5 poems. Traditionally, people thought that Jeremiah might have written it, but that's kind of unlikely. Instead, what we have is a poet or a group of poets, and we know that the people who wrote Lamentations were probably in the city when it was destroyed. And we also know that they were people, very educated, very, very poetic people. And here is what is on their heart when they reflect on this experience. How the Lord, in his anger, has humiliated daughter Zion. He has thrown down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. The Lord has destroyed without mercy all the dwellings in Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. Then we have verse 5 of chapter 2. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has destroyed Israel. He's destroyed its palaces, laid in ruins, its strongholds, and multiplied in daughter Judah mourning and lamentation. That's what sits at the heart of these exiles who are suffering. And then they receive a word from God, written to them in this letter from Jeremiah. And so the exiles, they open it, and scrawled on the top of the page is that phrase, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon." Maybe the people who have just arrived, maybe they're still trying to understand what's happened to them. Maybe they're still trying to figure out exactly what they're supposed to do now that they're there, what their future is going to look like, how long they're there. And in the darkness of their confusion, this letter opens with a promise of light. I am the Lord. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the guy in charge here. Okay? Anything that's happening is happening because I have allowed it. You are here because of me. But there's also still a promise. There's also still a relationship being articulated here. It's not just that I am still God. I am your God, and you are still my people. See, even in the midst of our rebellion, God is still our God. And amazingly, he can still call us his people. Now, God may not shield us from the consequences of our sinful and stupid actions. I mean, some of you guys know that. Sometimes we're in a place and we know, oh, I am here because I did this, and this is why I'm here. And God has not protected me from facing the consequences of my own stupidity. But he doesn't abandon us to those consequences either. He leads us through them. And if we continue to hope in him, to surrender to him, to trust that he is guiding us through this, then we will emerge from the crisis. And we may even emerge from the crisis transformed. You should know, for example, that Israel and Judah, who couldn't put away their idols, they couldn't stop following the gods of their neighbors. When they returned from exile 70 years later, they never struggle with idolatry again. It's never an issue. That this is where their idolatry ends. Now, they struggle with other things. They struggle with other sins, but idolatry is not one of them. The time from the exile to the time of Christ is one in which their faithfulness to God really, really shines. So we never enter a time of crisis or suffering and come out of that unchanged. Now that change, that transformation that occurs in our suffering isn't always good. I don't mean to romanticize suffering by saying that if you're in a place right now and you're in a dark place, don't worry because you're going to come out the other side and you're going to be better for it. Sometimes suffering, chronic pain, sometimes those sorts of problems turn people bitter and people get angry about those sorts of things. But if we enter into our experiences of suffering trusting in God and surrendering to God and knowing that God is walking us through these things, maybe open to the fact that God might be showing us something. He might have something to teach us here. Then there's a possibility for transformation. How many of us have suffered unbearable pain in the past, but now that time has gone by a little bit and some of the wounds have begun to heal, God has used you to minister to somebody else? God has taken that source of crisis and that pain in your life and transformed it into hope for somebody else. That now what you thought was darkness is light to somebody who desperately needs that light. So God remains our God in the midst of crisis. We are still his people, and he leads us through. Now, we're going to skip. There's a section there about how to live in exile, get married, have kids, all that kind of stuff. We're going to talk about that a lot next week. So let's go down to our verse now, Jeremiah 29:11. Now that we have a little bit of context, and let's hear this with the ears of the exiles. For surely I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for harm. Plans to give you a future with hope. There is another side to your experience, and I'm going to get you there, and that other side is called shalom. You see, in Hebrew, the phrase that gets translated welfare is the word, or is a derivative of the word shalom. Let's put that back up there. God's promise is that his intention for his people is the same that it's always been. The phrase plans for your welfare, this word shalom, you might think of shalom as kind of an abiding peace. Maybe a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's the peace that emerges when we put our trust in God and surrender our lives to Him. The peace of having been reconciled to God, of restored relationship. Not of God's anger, not of God's judgment, but of God's embrace of us. This is what He is promising them. I am bringing you peace and shalom. That is what I have for you. And this is a peace that begins with our relationship with God, but it also emanates outward. The peace that we share with God as He has reconciled us to Him has also reconciled us to each other. And so you'll notice that in Jeremiah, this promise of peace and restored relationship with God becomes then the basis of what we're going to talk about next week, making peace with our neighbors. But it is, in this text, all in the future tense. Then means after 70 years of exile, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And when you search for me, you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart. It's in the future for them. But what stands as a promise to the exiles, as a future hope, is what we have now. A restored relationship with God. The invitation to step out of the place of exile. To seek Him. And to find Him. For God is near to us. And the relationship that we have with Him is one that endures. And it is one that is made possible by Christ. Christ took our experience of exile into Himself. And because of that, we are now reconciled to our God. And so we'll struggle. We'll never not struggle. But we never struggle alone. So it's time to find peace with God. And it's time for you to seek Him. And seek Him with all your heart, because there you will find Him. We're going to stand and we're going to worship God. And as we do, we've got some space up here at the front. If you need to come talk to us about how to do that, we'd love to do so. That invitation is open to you. Let's stand and worship our Lord.